Our reading is from Psalm 116 today. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Listen to the word of God now. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my prayer for mercy. Because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath. Death wrapped its robes around me. The terrors of the grave overtook me. I saw only trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Please, Lord, save me. How kind the Lord is. How good he is. So merciful, this God of ours. The Lord protects those of childlike faith. I was facing death, and he saved me. Let my soul be at rest again, for the Lord has been good to me. He has saved me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And so I walk in the Lord's presence as I live here on earth. I believed in you, so I said, I'm deeply troubled, Lord. In my anxiety, I cried out to you, these people are all liars. What can I offer the Lord for all he has done for me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and praise the Lord's name for saving me. I will keep my promises to the Lord in the presence of all his people. The Lord cares deeply when his loved ones die. Oh Lord, I am your servant. Yes, I'm your servant. Born into your household. You have freed me from my chains. I will offer you a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the house of the Lord, in the heart of Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
You know, down at Circular Quay, down at the Circular Quay end of Castle Ray Street, on the corner of Bligh and Hunter, in a little square, there's a monument. That monument is passed by and unread by hundreds of people every day. But that monument marks something that happened at that spot almost 236 years ago on Sunday, February the 3rd, 1788. It marks the spot where the first Christian message was preached to the new prison colony. Now, it wasn't the first European ceremony. That happened a few days earlier on 26th of January 1788. And on that day, here's a bit of a history lesson for you. On that day, the 11 ships of the First Fleet sailed up Sydney Harbour, and as they did, Indigenous locals lined the shores shouting and waving their spears, and perhaps they were the only ones who realised what a haunting day that was. Around midday, the group of officers and marines rowed ashore at the spot they called Sydney Cove, which is now Circular Quay, and they raised the Union Jack, and they let off several rounds of gunfire, and they drank four rounds of beer, and they gave three loud cheers, which was apparently returned by those on board the ships, and the whole thing sounds weirdly Australian, don't you think? One officer recorded, and just so the new town was christened. But there was nothing religious about that christening. There was no prayer, no Bible, no hymn singing, just lots of noise and beer. But there was a chaplain who'd been appointed to the prison colony, more as an afterthought, really. He was only appointed because the famous former slave trader John Newton advocated for a chaplain to be sent. A chaplain must be sent, he said. Now, if that name's familiar, this was the same John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace only a few years earlier. And John Newton was a friend of William Wilberforce, who was the man who worked hard in Parliament to abolish slavery. This was the period that European settlement happened in Australia. Wilberforce was a close friend of the newly elected 25-year-old British Prime Minister, William Pitt. And through Wilberforce, they suggested to the Prime Minister a name. And the name was that of a 31-year-old Yorkshireman, 31 years old, the Reverend Richard Johnson. Now, Richard Johnson wasn't well known back then, and he still isn't. Most of us didn't learn anything about him in history lessons. He rarely figures at all. But this monument, erected in 1925, almost 100 years ago, bears his name. And the thing about Johnson was that he was of the same bent as Newton and Wilberforce. It's why they recommended him. He was a man of the gospel. He was a committed evangelical Christian in the truest sense of that word, because the meaning of that word is becoming very skewed these days. He was practical, and he saw his role in holistic terms, not just spiritual. Apparently, he'd spent time farming in his youth, and yes, he was a great preacher, but he also became the colony's best farmer. And he would pass on the skills to anyone who wanted to learn. Johnson's faith was not just academic, but he was a man who knew the Lord Jesus and who loved him and loved his gospel and expressed that love in action. And we know that because we still have records written by others from the colony. And Johnson would engage with convicts and officers alike on equal terms. He baptized, he married, he buried. It was his task to be present with those who were to be executed, and he prayed with them on the scaffold. And so, as well as guiding the spiritual life of convicts, soldiers, and settlers in the new colony, Johnson was charged with providing education for the convicts. He was also responsible for the setting up of a fund to care for orphans, and when the Second Fleet arrived in Sydney with hundreds of sick and dying convicts on board those boats, it was Johnson who went into the ships to care for those in need. Not because he was required to, by the way. Not because he was required to. At that time, if a convict was sick, they would simply be left to die. But Johnson would enter the filthy, diseased conditions to minister to the sick and dying. And he would even provide from his own stores so that they would have some nourishment. So he would care for them physically as well as spiritually. And even more than that, he and his wife Mary had a special desire to befriend the Indigenous locals. The Indigenous locals who were being dispossessed of their land by the white settlers. And the Johnsons did an unusual and very symbolic thing. And it's something that's overlooked by some modern historians. When their daughter was born, they gave her an Aboriginal name, Milba. But Johnson fought an uphill battle. His relationship with the first governor, Arthur Phillip, was polite but not exactly friendly. And see, Phillip wanted Johnson to deal with moral subjects in his sermons. Not all that stuff about Jesus dying for sins. But Johnson refused to play the role of moral policeman. He refused to play that role, and this put him at loggerheads with Phillip and then with subsequent governors of the colony. It's somewhat ironic, don't you think, that at the founding of modern Australia, the government was frustrated with the church for not moralising enough. How ironic. Well, after 4 years, due to poor health, Arthur Phillip left the colony and an acting governor assumed control. His name was Major Francis Grouse. And Grouse was a military man, and he established military rule, and he set out to secure the authority of the New South Wales Corps. He hated Johnson, and he made life as hard as possible for the chaplain. In 1793, after 5 years of continual refusal to build a promised church building, what did Johnson do? He decided himself to build a church, largely with his own hands and his own funds. It cost £67. And amazingly, it was big enough to hold 500 people. But even though church attendance was supposed to be compulsory for all Marines and convicts, on Christmas Day 1793, it's recorded that only 30 to 40 attended. And Major Grouse decreed that the only church service in Sydney town be at 6 o'clock in the morning, and he ordered the service be cut down to 45 minutes, which probably appeals to a few people. 6 a.m. maybe not. And sometimes the soldiers were drunk and sometimes they were marched off halfway through the service. And soldiers and convicts were openly encouraged to treat Johnson with contempt. Insults and stones were flung at him as he walked down the road. But Johnson faithfully continued his work. We don't hear this story in history lessons, do we? Johnson and his wife Mary taught between 150 and 200 school children for a period in that church, in the building. But the building itself lasted only 5 years before it was burnt down in suspicious circumstances. And then it took another 10 years for another church to be built. Now, I've told you this story to give you some context, to set the scene. Because I want to go back to that first Sunday, 3rd of February 1788, to that spot in Sydney where that monument now stands. Imagine you're standing in that spot. But instead of looking up at tall buildings as you do today and hearing the noise of cars and buses, above you is a great tree. And you're in a wilderness. And the sounds you hear are the sounds of the bush. They're strange, unfamiliar sounds to you. Not the tweet-tweets of little British birds, but the laughter of kookaburras. And not to mention the cicadas. And the sounds of marching feet. Just imagine it. And out in the harbour are moored 11 ships, the ships of the First Fleet, having carried just over 1,000 people from England. And Johnson had set up a table under that huge tree, the spot where the monument stands today. And the whole colony is present. There's the governor, Captain Arthur Phillip, other officials and their servants, Marines with a few wives and children, not many, more than 750 convicts and one chaplain and his wife gathered together on that first Sunday. Now, this wasn't the first important ceremony or even the first spiritual ceremony on this soil. That honour belongs to the original custodians of this land. But this was the first Christian proclamation in Australia. The first time scripture was read. And that happened a few days after disembarking. And it was recorded that it was a solemn occasion, particularly compared to the beer drinking a few days before. And Johnson opened his Bible. But what would he preach on? What would he preach on? What message would he give to this collection of people on this strange, momentous occasion after such a difficult journey? How would he choose to mark this time? Now, Johnson knew that his superiors wanted a moral lesson. Something like the Ten Commandments would have been good. But that's not what Johnson gave them. Instead, Johnson turned to the psalm we heard before, Psalm 116, and in particular, verse 12. He chose to preach on a passage with a question. And the question was this: what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Or as modern translations would put it, what shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? Now, I wonder if you think, like me, in some ways this was a bizarre text for this occasion. Think about it. Against their will, nearly 800 convicts had spent 8 long months chained in the dark of their disease-ridden mobile prisons, transported to the end of the world, far, far away from everything they'd known, to somewhere completely unknown. They all had. Yes, they'd arrived. Yes, they were alive, sort of. But the benefits of the Lord, God's goodness to me, really? Really? I wonder if there was a bit of surprise when Johnson didn't preach a thou shalt not sermon. I wonder if it got their attention. They became a bit curious. Because Johnson chose this passage deliberately. And we know that because he was an Anglican. And Anglicans back then regularly used a prayer book. And this was not one of the set readings for that day. Now, we don't have an actual record of his sermons, but his writings later give us a strong sense of his message. And this text raises a question that's at the heart of the Christian faith. Psalm 116, verse 12 expresses an idea. It expresses a truth. And that truth is that Christian faith is about gratitude in response to God's gifts, not morality in pursuit of reward. Christian faith is about gratitude in response to God's gifts, not morality in pursuit of reward. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his gifts towards me? And if you visit the monument, this question is there for all to see. Still there. And Johnson knew that the question it posed was essential, and it is for us too. Why? Life, as we know, is certainly different from back then. But still, so many areas of our lives operate on a performance reward principle. It starts in childhood, at school, at work, in life. If you do this, if you work hard, you will be rewarded. If not, there's consequences. That's life. But that mindset can be taken into our spiritual lives as well. Perform these rituals. Follow these rules and God will reward you. It was the message that the early governors wanted Richard Johnson to preach, especially to the convicts. See, performance reward is a form of control. Offer them heaven if they're good, hell if they're bad. It was a form of control, but Johnson wouldn't play that game. He wouldn't and he didn't. Instead, what he did was preach a message of grace. The very first Christian message preached on this soil was a message of grace. What his friend John Newton called amazing grace. In the song that he'd written only 15 years earlier. It's moralizing religion, not Christianity, that asks, what shall I perform for the Lord to win his benefits? What shall I perform for the Lord to win his benefits? And you know what? Even if we know that in our heads, often our actions demonstrate that. But Christianity asks, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Already given. Already received. See, the Christian life is different to everything our culture values. The Christian life isn't motivated by reward or punishment, but by gratitude for the benefits, the grace already received. The reason this was important to Richard Johnson and to Christianity itself is that the whole purpose of Jesus' death, pretty much the central claim of the Christian faith, is that Christ died for our wrongdoing so that we could be forgiven. Johnson knew that God had extended his grace to him and that it didn't matter who you were or what you'd done. God extended that same grace to all. Even to those who would later throw insults and stones at him. Even to those we don't think deserve it. In 1792, Johnson wrote to the residents of the colony, and it was a booklet he had published, and he said because the population of the colony was increasing and there was no way he could see everybody, so he addressed it like this. Listen to these words. To all the inhabitants, and especially to the unhappy prisoners and convicts in the colonies established at Port Jackson and Norfolk Island, this affectionate address is dedicated and presented by their very sincere and sympathizing friend and faithful servant in the gospel of Christ, Richard Johnson. And then just as the New Testament writers wrote to the early church, Johnson beautifully reveals his heart by beginning the letter with the words, "My beloved." In that harsh place, in that brutal environment, this man writes to the people, the early Europeans, saying, "My beloved." Isn't that the heart of Christ? Now, Johnson wasn't extraordinary, but Christ had transformed him and given him a heart like his. And part of what Johnson wrote in that letter gives us a good insight into what he saw was his task and his message. He says this, "I have told you again and again that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no coming to God with comfort, either in this world or in that which is to come, but by him. He has told you so himself. And the apostle assures you that there is no other name under heaven given unto men whereby they can be saved. Look unto him and you shall be saved." See, the Christian faith is totally opposed to the performance mentality. Christ's sacrifice, not our performance, is what secures salvation. And this is what Johnson was thinking when he made those 13 words, the Christian foundation of the early Australian economy. Isn't that amazing? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? It's one of those verses that would be great to memorize. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his gifts towards me? The very next verse gives the reply. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So even responding to God's grace can't be by doing good. It's taking hold of salvation and calling on his name. Look unto him and you shall be saved. Look unto him and you shall be saved. How simple. It was an invitation to those standing at Circular Quay way back then, and it's an invitation to us today. And it's an invitation to those around us in our communities, and it's an invitation to our children and to the future generations. Look unto him and you will be saved. So amazingly, from the first days of modern Australia, the Christian emphasis wasn't on morality, but grace. Out of love, Christ died for convicts, for moralizing thugs like Major Grouse, and for the smugly religious as well. For you and for me, for people everywhere, Christ died for the indigenous of this land that were already a deeply spiritual people. Christ died for all. So the first doctrine preached in Australia was the most important one, and one that must continue to be preached in this nation and around the world today. It asks a question we must ask ourselves: what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? This is the message that must continue. Against difficult and challenging opposition, Johnson didn't give in. He kept on preaching the gospel in word, yes, but also in deed, in his actions. His actions gave his words legitimacy. His kindness and his love was recorded by former convicts and others who were back in those days. He lived a life of gratitude in response to God's gift. And God's gift, God has extended his saving grace to you and I. And we would do well to ask that same question: what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his gifts towards me today, tomorrow, in 2024? How then shall we live? How then shall I live? I'm going to pray on behalf of us all now. It's a personal prayer. So I'm going to use the word I, not because I'm just talking about myself, but I'm speaking on behalf of us all. So let me pray on behalf of us all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, open my heart to understand how precious I am to you, how loved I am by you. Open the eyes of my soul to see the gifts you have put before me this day. Give me the grace to recognize each encounter with you in the good times and the bad, in the struggles and the joys. Teach me to respond in gratitude. Teach me to grow in gratitude. Teach me to be generous as you are generous with me, and to collaborate with you in serving my sister and my brother for your greater glory. Help me see others through your eyes as your beloved. Help me see others as your beloved, and to act towards them with the same grace that's been extended to me. Help me to live a life of gratitude in response to your gifts, taking hold of my salvation and calling on your name today, tomorrow, and always. And I pray all these things on behalf of my brothers and sisters who I am thankful for, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.